intelligent man, but he may have made a mistake when he said, use all the time you want. That may not have been a wise decision. I am deeply impressed by the young men who have spoken each evening that I have been here. The young man tonight is very articulate, very capable. If he will use his natural talent, then he will be a great preacher. And I pray for these young men and for all of us that we may continue to grow and that we may use the talent God has given us for the spread of his kingdom. I'm grateful that I have been invited to be a part of this lectureship. Brother Daugherty has been an excellent host. All of you that I have met have been most encouraging. I had looked forward to coming for several months, and the time is about over. I leave early in the morning for Northern Ohio to do some work for the International Gospel Hour. I received a call late this afternoon from Brother Skipper, who many of you know, and he gets very excited when we have an especially good month or we have some special blessing come along. If I'm away, he calls, and he said, today I'm really excited. He had received a call from a brother in Modesto, California, who wants the International Gospel Hour on one of the stations in Modesto. We will begin on that station in January or February, and it reaches 13 million people. A 50,000-watt channel, a clear channel station in Modesto. So I'm excited about it too, but I can usually put a lid on my excitement, and Brother Skipper seems not to be able to do that. But I do want to say to you, and I think Brother Daugherty said this today, if you would like the International Gospel Hour on your local station, whether you want us regularly or to fill in, we will be glad to cooperate with you. We have some stations where we are on every Sunday, others where the preacher wants us when he has not had a time or is too lazy to get his sermon ready. But whatever the case, we will be delighted to work with you, whether you want our 5-minute program 5 days a week, or the 15-minute, or the 30, and there are 2 30-minute programs. One of them is actually 21 minutes, and that's the one on the International Gospel Hour. We have another program that we have on 5 stations throughout the United States that have no connection with the Gospel Hour. They are full 30-minute sermons. So if you'd like any of these, then we'd be delighted to work with you. Whether or not the congregation where you worship, or you individually, support financially the International Gospel Hour, there is a special way that you can support us, and we solicit that tonight. We want you to pray for Brother Skipper, for our 4 elders, for our members at West Fayetteville, and for the speaker. It is an awesome task, but the greatest challenge and the greatest opportunity of my 53 years of preaching. If I could have chosen a topic, and I had nothing to do with choosing it, I would have chosen the one that has been given to me tonight. The reasons ought to be very obvious. The reasons have been discussed by the topic that you have had during the entire week. It would be profitable if we had that much time to review the topics on existentialism and pragmatism and the New Age movement. Because these are men's attempts to reach God and, in a sense, to supplant New Testament Christianity. A number of years ago, I did a series of lectures on church growth. I'm deeply concerned about what is being promoted in our own brotherhood and in the religious world on that topic. But I read a part of Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. I do not know anyone who has read all of it. because it's a very large and a very difficult set of histories. But in volume one, Edward Gibbon, who was a skeptic, gave five reasons from his viewpoint why the early church grew so rapidly. I shall not recount all of those tonight, but it is very interesting and very informative to read what Edward Gibbon said. But one of the statements he made, in fact, this was reason number one. The early church grew because of its intolerant and inflexible zeal. To many people, that would be offensive. But when you look at the New Testament, you understand that Gibbon probably knew what he was talking about. He may not have agreed with it. He almost certainly did not, or he would have become a Christian. But the early church was inflexible and intolerant. Oh, they were not mean-spirited. Some of them may have been. But the great preachers of the early church were men of great compassion and understanding and faith in God Almighty. But when they preached, they said, there is one way and only one way. In fact, what you have heard tonight and on other occasions during this lectureship explains what Gibbon was saying. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The New Testament teaches the exclusiveness of Christianity. A young American lawyer who teaches at Yale University, Dr. Stephen Carter, has written a bestseller both within the academic world and among religious people on the culture of unbelief or disbelief. He is a professor at Yale in the law school. He is a devout Episcopalian. But Dr. Carter says, I do not understand why people in the Christian religion believe that their religion has to be exclusive and universal. The reason we do is because that's what the New Testament teaches. Jesus is God's Son who came to the earth to save men, and there is no other way. Just recently, I read an article in the Atlanta Journal on a new book published by a group in Macon, Georgia, but written by Dr. R. Kirby Godsey. Dr. Godsey is the president of Mercer University in Macon, Georgia. As you probably know, Mercer is a fairly liberal Baptist college. He says in this book that universal salvation is the teaching of New Testament Christianity. He says a number of things that you would find appalling. But among these, we must keep from saying that God is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. He is not all-powerful. If he were, then he could stop the suffering and the sorrow and the sin which exists in our world. Maybe God has another purpose rather than stopping that at this present moment. He also says that the Bible is not inerrant. And those who claim to be Christians ought not to use that kind of language. But what is most disturbing is that everybody, according to Dr. Godsey, eventually will be saved. Nobody will be lost. He says God's grace not only reaches into prison and into death, but into hell. And everybody eventually will be saved. If that were true, I wonder why he wrote the book. He does talk about sin and what human beings ought to do and ought not to do. We ought not to say God is omnipotent, but what difference does it make? If everybody is going to be saved anyway, then there is no use in preaching. What would be the motivation for evangelism? I preach to people. And I have heard that from others this week. Because I believe that those outside the kingdom of God are going to be lost. If we do not believe that, there would be no point in evangelizing, no point in preaching. But I say to you, and I say this from a standpoint of having read widely in this particular area, churches of Christ will face this same problem if they are not already doing so. I'm not sure that people like Reuben Shelley, if they were really pressed, would not say that everybody, at least everybody in the denominational world, will be saved. If he draws any lines, I have not read them, except against his conservative brothers. He might not put us in the category of those who will be universally redeemed. So we have a great task before us. Our work is cut out for us, and that is to preach that Jesus is the hope of the world. We have been accused of not preaching that. Jim Woodruff, in his book, The Transition of the Church, says that preachers among churches of Christ have not majored in the glory of God. That, to me, is a very serious charge. We have not majored in the glory of God because we have not preached Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but instead have preached the epistles and Acts and Revelation. I have no idea how Jim arrived at that conclusion. He did not call me and ask me what I preach. I doubt if he called many of you, but his observation is, unless you preach Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and apparently almost exclusively, then you're not majoring in the glory of God. Dr. James D. Bales, not long after that book appeared, wrote a book, an excellent book, in response to it, The Transition of the Church to What? Where are we going? Well, the truth of the matter is, many of our brethren are going in the wrong direction. And the preaching that they are doing and their writing are showing that. So I hope we understand tonight that these young men who have spoken each night preceding the second lecture have done very well in emphasizing these great truths. The I Ams, the I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life, and the others that were emphasized tonight. In our lesson tonight, I hope it will be very easy to remember, and it is outlined but will not be preached in the same way in the lectureship book. I want to make four major points. We must select Christ as the hope of the world because of who he is, and that has already been discussed tonight. Second, because of what he has done. Third, because of what he is doing right now. And finally, because of what he will do. The question was raised tonight by the preceding speaker with regard to Christ, who is Christ? And I'm delighted that he corrected his English. Being a trained English teacher, I was delighted that he corrected that. But he raised some very pertinent questions. Who is Jesus Christ? Why should I select him as the hope of the world? Why not Plato, or Aristotle, or Socrates, or Karl Marx, or Sigmund Freud? These are men, I suspect you know, who have influenced the world for hundreds of years, and particularly the Greek philosophers. And incidentally, these were probably the most influential philosophers who ever lived. Plato is almost universally recognized as an extremely intellectual man. Nobody questions that. I heard Dr. Thomas Warren say in studies that I did under him at Harding Graduate that Plato was the most influential philosopher who ever lived. No man in 1996, 2,500 years later, can be considered educated who has not read or who does not know something of Plato. Plato had made some unusual discoveries and observations. He said one time, with respect to communicating with God, "Oh, if we only had a word from God." He leaned in the direction of monotheism, belief in one God. You cannot read in any field, and not just in philosophy, without running into the works of Plato and Shakespeare as well. These are men who were philosophers, extremely brilliant, very influential. So why don't we follow these great philosophers? Incidentally, I have a special interest in philosophy. I have a fairly large section in my library on philosophy, which I enjoy reading. Because philosophy and theology have much in common, they raise the same questions. They give different answers. But at least philosophy probes the real meaning of life. Who is man? Why is he here? What are we supposed to do? Where are we going? These are philosophical questions. They're also theological questions. But the reason we do not follow Plato or Aristotle or any of the other worldly philosophers is because they did not have all the answers. Oh, they had some answers. But they did not know what will happen to man when this life is over. They really had no clue as to why we are here in the first place. You can review all of the great philosophers' works, all of these men who have ever lived, but you never find the same kind of information that you find in the New Testament with regard to Jesus Christ. So let us look briefly at some of the statements with regard to him. The statement was made a while ago and has been made several times, I'm sure, that Jesus is the Son of God. But there are people in the church who would acknowledge that. But then if you said Jesus is God, they would object to that. Dr. James Tollerson, a professor at Freed Hardeman, who incidentally is critically ill with multiple melanoma, and he preaches at Scotts Hill, where I preached for 12 years when I was with the school at Freed Hardeman. He did a meeting in the great state of Kentucky, and he said during that meeting that Jesus Christ is God. One of the members went to him afterward, and the member told me about it. And he said, "Brother Tollerson, you are wrong. Jesus is not God. He is the Son of God." I remember having the same objection to a sermon I preached many years ago in Memphis, Tennessee. One of the good ladies said, "Brother Claiborne, you just missed it tonight. Jesus is not God. He is the Son of God." If you have ever met anybody who has made that observation, or if you have ever thought it, we want to disabuse your mind tonight of that misconception. I want you to listen as I read to you from Hebrews 1. This great chapter contrasts Jesus as God's spokesman, and that's also been mentioned today, with Moses, the law of Moses. The contrast actually is between angels through whom God delivered the message, the law of Moses, unto Moses, and Jesus Christ. For example, unto which of the angels did God say at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? He never said that to an angel, but he said that to the Son. And there are other questions with regard to the angels and the Son that are mentioned, but let me begin reading with verse 8. "But unto the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Who is the spokesman? God the Father. God the Father said concerning God the Son, "Thou art God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." There is no higher authority in the universe than God the Father. And God the Father recognized Jesus as God the Son. I'm aware that our United Pentecostal friends disagree with that. But the language is too simple and too plain for anybody to dispute. God said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now listen to verse 10. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." The word Lord in Greek, kurios, is the same word in the Old Testament that is rendered Lord and used almost always in reference to God Almighty. God the Father is Lord. Jesus the Son is Lord. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." Of whom could that kind of language be used other than deity? Not only because of the use of the word Lord, but the work that is ascribed to him. Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. I mentioned in the lecture this morning that Shirley MacLaine said that she creates, in fact, we all create, our own reality. In fact, on one occasion she said, I created the world. I think I have a different view of that. Jesus Christ, by the power of God, as deity, is the creator of the universe. And the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as does a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up. And they shall be changed. Everything in this universe is going to be changed. It is temporal, transitory. But thy years shall not fail, God said with regard to Jesus Christ. How can you read these words and conclude that Jesus is not God? The evidence is so powerful that we simply cannot reject it. John 1 begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. By him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, in their translation of the Bible, render the first verse, in the beginning was God, it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They want to put Jesus on a lower level, even though they claim to recognize him as Savior, than they do God the Father. He was a God. But linguistically and biblically and logically, that simply cannot be sustained. But our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, and I do not say this unkindly, have no scholars anyway. They do not have one reputable Greek or Hebrew scholar. How do I know that? Because one of the members of the governing board has written a book. He left the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the book is called The Crisis of Conscience, and he says they have no scholars of any kind, including the Hebrew and the Greek. And they translated, or they cheated, in translating or in revising the Bible to make it fit their doctrine, rather than making their doctrine fit the Bible. Now, in case you think they may be the only ones who have done that, let me remind you that there is a new translation called the New Testament and Psalms, an inclusive translation published by Oxford University, and one of the men involved in the translation says the Bible belongs to the church and the church can do with it what it wants to. And that's how Jehovah's Witnesses feel, and that's how many other people look at the Bible. But God's Word, when properly translated and properly interpreted, says that Jesus is God. And I encourage you to read Philippians 2 and 1 John 1, and we'll look briefly at Colossians 1 in just a moment. But there is another thought in John 1 that I want to mention in passing. Not only is Jesus God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, he is the revealer, the one who makes known the Father. John 1:18 says that no man has seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. That's the King James reading. The word that is translated declared comes into the English in our word exegesis. The word is exegesato. Exegesis. And that means to pull out the meaning. People who believe in Jesus Christ, who accept the New Testament, God's revelation to man, know more about God than any other people could. And I do not say that with pride. I'm not boasting of that. Christians can know more about God than anybody else in the world. And the reason is, we not only have the Old Testament revelation, which gives us great insight into the nature of God Almighty, we not only have natural revelation, but we have the Son. And as all of us would understand, to know the Father, to fully comprehend the Father as much as human beings can, we need to know the Son. And the Son is an exegesis or a revelation or an explanation of God Almighty. And that's what is involved in John 14, from which our first speaker read tonight. Verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And Philip said, Lord, show us the way. We want to see the way. And Jesus said, in effect, do you mean I have been with you all of this time, and yet you say, show us the way? Or show us the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I'm aware that people like Shirley MacLaine would make the same boast, but we all know better. Now, many years ago, Thomas Carlyle was talking to a friend, and he was talking to him about Jesus and the boast or the expressions, the claims that Jesus had made. And Jesus said, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And this man said to Carlyle, I could say the same. And Carlyle said, yes, but Jesus got people to believe it. We're not believing that about a common man. And yet for 2,000 years, millions of people not only have believed it, but they've given their lives for making that confession. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He's the Savior. He's the revealer of God Almighty. But there is more. I'm aware that some people say he is the way shower. Have you read that expression among the New Age people? They deny that he is the Messiah. They might say he is a Messiah. And when they use the word Christ, they do not mean Jesus of Nazareth. They mean the Christ Spirit, which, by the way, resides in a great number of gurus and masters. Even people like Buddha and other religions, leaders of those religions, they say these have the Christ Spirit. They say he is the way shower. Now, he did show the way, but that is not all Jesus did. Jesus is our great example, and we ought to follow him because of what he has shown us about God and what he's shown us about the way to God. He is the perfect example of every virtue that men need to follow. And I cannot review all of those tonight, but I know you understand what they are. He is a perfect example of humility, total dependence on the will of God, of meekness and faithfulness in God's service. The Bible speaks of him on a number of occasions as being our example. When he had washed the disciples' feet, he said to them, in effect, you have seen what I have done. Now you go do what I have done. I have given you this as an example that you should do unto others as I have done unto you. We need to study the life of Christ, not only because he is our Savior and God's revelation unto man, but because we need to know how to live. I need to know how to deal with my fellow man. I need to know how to teach. And I would much prefer to use Jesus as my example in personal behavior and in teaching and preaching than some of the others that are being used today. Tragically, many preachers in the religious world and some among churches of Christ are using Norman Vincent Peale and Dr. Robert Schuller and others of like nature. Because these men emphasized the importance of self-esteem, they downplayed sin and error. We cannot do that. We have Jesus Christ as our example. He is our Savior. Let's look just briefly at Colossians 1. Because there are three major points in the first chapter. In fact, there are more than that. Number one, he is the Creator. I read that a few minutes ago from John 1. By him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Hebrew writer makes the same observation in chapter 1. But let's look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image in the Greek is eikon, from which we get our word icon. And it means the exact likeness, which is what John 14:9 says. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what Peter says, that we know God by Jesus Christ. We understand who God is because we know his Son. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn from the dead. the firstborn of every creature. Now, that is not the same language or the same idea that's presented later when it said he's the firstborn from the dead. He was the first in origin, and he's the one who started the series. The firstborn son, the firstborn of every creature. Jehovah's Witnesses misunderstand that because the word creature is used, and that indicates that he was created. But that is not the point at all. He's the firstborn of every creature, the first in line, the first in a series. And then verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." He is the power behind the universe, and he is the purpose for which it was created. Could that be said about an ordinary man, about Shirley MacLaine, or about anybody else who makes these kind of claims? Jesus is the creator, and he's the one who holds it all together. Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." You heard an explanation tonight from John 8:58, where Jesus said, he was talking about Abraham. He said to the Jews, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and they were glad. And the Jews said to him, "What in the world are you talking about? You're not 50 years old. Abraham's been dead 2,000 years. How can Abraham have seen your day?" And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And we do need to understand the significance of that little expression, and it was properly emphasized tonight, that it deals with eternality. Before Abraham was, he did not say I was, he said I am. And that is based on Exodus 3, 14 and 15, where God revealed himself to Moses as the I am. I am that I am. Many times in the King James, that expression I am is obscured by the addition of the word he. John 8:28, for example, or 24. Jesus said, "I said unto you therefore that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am," the King James translators meant to clarify that by adding the word he, but it should not have been added to it. "Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." Verse 29 says, "You can know that I am." Before Abraham, in fact, before the foundation of the world, Jesus existed. He is eternal in his existence. That's also what John the Baptist had in mind when he spoke of Christ being before him, even though John was born before Christ. But Jesus had existed eternally. So he is the creator, and he is the one who is pre-existence and the one who holds all things together. And by him all things consist. The Greek here means to cohere, or to adhere, or to stick together. He made the world, he holds it together. Oh, I know we talk about the laws of gravity, or the laws of nature, including the law of gravity, and I have no problem with that. But the world holds together by the power of Jesus Christ. And when he decides in his infinite wisdom with the Father that the world will come to a screeching halt, then that's exactly what will happen. He keeps it going. Now verse 18 says, he is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the one who got it all started, and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is who our Savior is. Why is he the hope of the world? Why should I choose him? Because he is God manifest in the flesh. Because he's the one who created the world. Because he is the one who keeps it operating. Because he's the head of the spiritual universe, the church of the living God. And in all things, God has given him preeminence. That word means to have the first place. He has the first place in the heart of Almighty God, and should have, must have, in the hearts of Christian people. So we choose Christ over all other religions or philosophies or worldviews because of who he is. And then we choose him because of what he has done. We've talked already about some of what he has done in the creating of the world and the keeping it together. But I have in mind primarily tonight what he did by becoming incarnate, becoming a man, dying on the cross, being raised for our justification, ascending to the Father, so that after a while he can return to claim his own. In our modern world of religion, there are many people who reject the idea of a blood atonement, the death of Christ on the cross. In fact, Dr. Godsey, and I did not mention, I think, the book that he wrote. It's called When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest. And I didn't find a great amount of honesty in it, or at least from a scriptural viewpoint. But he says Jesus did not have to die. God thought he did. Jesus thought he did. In fact, Jesus emphasized almost from the beginning of his personal ministry that this was his reason for coming into the world. That without his death, men would be lost eternally. You do remember what the Hebrew writer said, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, the famous Methodist preacher, totally rejected that. He said that Paul was obsessed with blood and atonement and redemption. And he rejected the idea of a blood atonement. But the Hebrew writer, inspired of God, said without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He also says that with the blood of bulls and goats, it is impossible for men to be saved. For the precious blood of Christ had to be shed on the cross in order for us to be redeemed. And that word redeemed is used in Ephesians 1 and in Colossians 1, and it means to release by payment of a ransom. You and I were slaves to sin. It has a background in slavery. In olden times, among the Romans and among the Greeks and perhaps other nations, a man had to get money somewhere from his family, or he had to earn money in order to redeem himself, to be released by a ransom that was paid. And that's what Jesus has done for us. The same word, a noun form, is used in Matthew 20, 28. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Or as the King James says, I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many. I came to die that men may be redeemed and have the promise of eternal life. The cross of Jesus Christ is the very centerpiece of New Testament Christianity. Now, we have been accused of not preaching it. But I am afraid that those who make the accusation do not understand what preaching the cross means. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My question to you tonight, what did he preach? I decided not to preach anything except Christ and him crucified. What did he preach? He preached against division. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 3. He preached that the church must withdraw from those who walk disorderly. We must deliver these people to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. He preached against going to law with a brother. Is that preaching Christ crucified? Paul said, that is all I intend to do. Preach Christ crucified, nothing else. And yet he preached on these topics and many others, not only in 1 Corinthians, but 2 and Galatians and all of these other epistles. Whatever he preached was preaching Christ crucified. That really is equivalent to preaching the word or preaching the gospel. But we are being accused of not preaching the cross. I have a young friend in Middle Tennessee who apparently has been influenced by these accusations. He preached 52 sermons in a year in succession on the cross. I have no doubt he thought he was doing the right thing. But I wonder if there were not topics he neglected. And besides that, I wonder what he said in 52 sermons. I've been preaching on the cross all of my life. Maybe not as effectively as I ought. But what do you say about the cross in 52 sermons? And besides, there was probably a need for some sermons on fornication and adultery, and that's preaching Christ crucified too. Because that's what Paul preached in 1 Corinthians 6, which I read to you just a few nights ago, or last night. We must preach the cross because this is where our Lord died, gave His blood, every drop of His blood, for our redemption. What has He done? I think you can understand that. Not but just what I have said tonight, but by your reading of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, the epistles, and the book of Revelation. But what's He doing for me now? You know, so many people say, well, I know what you did for me yesterday, and I appreciate that. What are you doing for me now? What is Jesus Christ doing today for me and for you? The Bible says He is seated at the right hand of God, which this new translation I mentioned a while ago will not use. They say if you say the right hand of God, that will offend left-handed people. And I'm not making this up. I know a great number of left-handed people, and I never heard one offended because Jesus is on the right hand of God. Incidentally, they never use the word darkness either, because that would be offensive to dark-skinned people. But the Bible says Jesus is on the right hand of God and that He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. 1 John 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's the propitiation for our sin, the mercy seat for our sin, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Our Lord Jesus Christ is interceding, and that word advocate in 1 John 2 could be translated counsel for the defense. It is the word parakletos, and it's translated comforter in reference to the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is looking after you and me as His children now. I know what He did on the cross. I know what He did with His life. But He continues to look after us, to make us His own, to keep us in the faith. But what is He going to do for me in the future? And to make a long story short, He's going to take us home to glory. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. I do not know when. I do not need to know when, or I would have been told. There is no point in our speculating. But I know He is coming back. Just as surely as He came the first time, He is coming the second time. And He's going to take His children to be with Him and God, the Holy Spirit, and the saints of all the ages for an eternity. Is He your hope tonight? Have you chosen Him? If you have not, you're making a grievous mistake. A mistake that will influence your eternal destination. After the persecution of Stephen, recorded in Acts 7, this good man dying and saying, I see Jesus sitting or standing on the right hand of God. And after saying that, they killed him. And after he was dead, the gospel began to spread. Now, you hate to think that a good man had to die for some of the people to leave Jerusalem and go into other areas of the world, but they did. Acts 8:4 says, and they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto the Samaritans. I know you have thought about this, and I know you've heard sermons on it. But what did he preach when he preached Christ? What did he say? Frankly, I do not know. But I know some of what he preached. Verse 12 says, and when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized. I know three topics he discussed. I do not know what he said about each one, but I know he talked about them. He talked about the kingdom, the church of the living God. What he said, I do not know. He also talked about the name. Did he say there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, as Peter did in Acts 4:12? Did he say that we must serve God under that name, as Peter does in 1 Peter 4? I do not know what he said, but I know he talked about the church. I know he talked about the name, and I know he preached baptism. Because these people who believe were baptized. They had to hear it from Philip. They had not heard it in Samaria from any Samaritan prophet. So to preach Jesus Christ includes all that God says about him in his word. But tonight we want to think of those three particular topics. Are you a member of that kingdom, the church of the living God, that Philip discussed with the Simon the sorcerer? And probably later with the Ethiopian eunuch? Do you believe in that name, and are you walking according to that? And that means, are you living by the authority of Jesus Christ, which we've heard discussed so well during this lectureship? And have you been baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins? The New Testament requires us to believe. Hebrews 11, 6, John 4, 24, 8, 24. But it also requires that we repent of our sins. Jesus said, except you repent, you are going to perish. And I wonder how these people who preach universalism get around a passage like that. If you do not repent, you will perish. If you do not believe, you are going to die. If you do not confess me before men, then I'm going to deny you before God. And then we must be baptized into Christ in order to have the remission of our sins, to be added to the Lord's church, to put on Jesus Christ. Maybe there is someone here tonight who has not made Jesus the hope of your world, that you have not chosen him. But you know what God requires. You know what we are hoping and praying you will do tonight if you're not a New Testament Christian. Maybe you have strayed, whatever the reasons are, and we're not getting into those tonight. But you know in that condition, you're in worse shape than if you'd never heard and never believed, according to 2 Peter 2. Better not to have known the way of righteousness than to know it and to turn from the commandment delivered. We ought to be grateful tonight, and I know you are, that God Almighty gives us a second chance. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God will forgive our sins if we truly repent and return to his Son. You have the opportunity tonight, dear friend, to confess your faith in Christ, be baptized into him, or to return to him, return to your first love. We hope and pray that you will take advantage of this opportunity and come to him tonight as we stand and sing together.